We're continuing our study in the letter of Galatians. I invite you to turn there in the bulletin or in your Bible, Galatians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Let's hear God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, written by a man but inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we pray this morning that as we listen to your word, that we truly would see Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified and come to understand again the implications of that for us as believers. If there are those of your people who have not yet come to confess faith in him, we pray that the Spirit would draw them through the preaching and reflection on your word. And we ask that you would accomplish these things by your grace for the glory of Jesus' name. And we pray in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Most Christians tend to approach their spiritual life kind of like a biathlon, a two-stage event. You start by believing in Jesus, and then you continue and grow by studying and living out various biblical principles in your life. You start by trusting in Jesus' work for you, but then to make further progress, you've got to do your work for Jesus. While trusting in Jesus will lead to change in the lives of believers, in fact, Paul is going to talk a lot about that in chapters 5 and 6 at the end of his letter, we never leave trusting in Jesus behind. In fact, that sort of mindset of drastically changing from one event or process to another is the mindset that other teachers had imported into the Galatian churches that Paul writes to in this letter. Paul warns that the Christian biathlon mindset is not only inaccurate, but also potentially lethal. It's like stopping 5 miles in to a 100-mile cycling race, picking up your road bike, and then trying to run with it on your back to the finish line. Not only will you lose the race, you're unlikely ever to finish because the strenuous effort might very well kill you. That is why Paul says in a tone both affectionate and stern, "You foolish Galatians." Some translators have suggested rendering Paul's words, "Dear idiots." Oh, you dear idiots. Please don't try to do the impossible. The only reliable way to finish the race is to continue the same way that you started. To use the theological terms, not only are we justified by faith in Christ, we are also sanctified by faith in Christ. Paul demonstrates this by showing us two things in the passage. First, how spiritual life begins, and then second, how spiritual life continues and ends. Writing to the Galatians, Paul knows that they are people who had experienced genuine spiritual power. He'd been at ground zero of their spiritual renewal. He himself had seen what they'd experienced. Twice, Paul says the Galatians undeniably received the Spirit. The second time, Paul links the Spirit with miracles. These miracles may have been those recorded in other parts of the New Testament, such as miraculous ability to speak other languages, the healing of physical diseases, psychological disorders, or freedom from spiritual attacks. They had also come to experience what Paul will later call the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit-generated renovation of their character that might be less dramatic, but was probably more revolutionary in the long term. But how did the Galatians come to experience this spiritual power? Paul reminds them, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, the Galatians lived hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and Palestine. They hadn't been there when Jesus was crucified. But Paul is using the language of ancient Greek advertising to describe his ministry. To publicly portray, or perhaps literally to graphically portray something, was to put up a sign, a placard, we could even say a billboard for all to see. In his preaching, Paul put up a billboard of Jesus before the Galatians, a billboard of Christ crucified. Paul did not come to the Galatians with a message about how to be more spiritual. Paul did not come to the Galatians with a list of things that they needed to do or to change about their lives. Paul announced to them a message of what God had done for them in Jesus. He came with news about something that had happened, not advice about something they ought to do. That's why Paul draws their attention to their response. He asks them whether they respond to the message of Jesus' death with, on one hand, either works of the law, or on the other hand, the hearing of faith. Paul assumes the obvious answer, hearing with faith. Remember, he's writing to churches that he would know are multicultural. Whenever Paul visited a new city, he'd start preaching at the local synagogue, until the Jews that rejected his message kicked him out. And then he and those fellow Jews that believed his message would leave and then gather in homes or lecture halls or public gathering spaces. And their neighbors, who were not Jews, would come and hear the message. So these churches would be a mix of Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. When Paul refers to the works of the law, he probably has especially in mind what's sometimes called the boundary marker behaviors that separated Jews and non-Jews at this time. Practices such as circumcision or eating kosher foods. So some of the readers of this letter, being religiously and culturally Jewish, would have been doing the works of the law before Paul came. Those who weren't culturally and religiously Jewish would not have been doing the works of the law. But all of them, when they heard the message of Christ crucified, whether Jewish or not, circumcised or not, eating kosher or not, all of them had received the Spirit. Paul's point is this: breaking the law or ignoring the law hadn't led to spiritual life. But neither did keeping the law. Spiritual life and spiritual power had come through one means only, through faith in Jesus as Savior. Paul sets works of the law and hearing with faith as two fundamentally opposed principles. One, works of the law, relies on what we do. The other, hearing with faith, relies on what Jesus has done. Paul then chides the Galatians for abandoning the faith, their faith as the source of their spiritual life in favor of law-keeping. As Paul says, having started with the Spirit, they are now trying to be perfected by the flesh. The Greek verb for perfected includes the idea of seeking a goal, a telos, of being made complete. When the Galatians first heard of Christ crucified, they heard with faith. They not only believed that Jesus had died, they believed that he had died for them. That the good news was for them. They had even gladly suffered for this new faith, as Paul tells us. But as time wore on, the Galatians, kind of like we sometimes do ourselves, had become discontented. They felt like they might be missing something. They may have felt a restlessness in themselves, a sense of continuing self-dissatisfaction. Perhaps their old sinful behaviors had resurfaced. Perhaps they felt like their progress had stalled, their spiritual vitality had been sapped. The teachers who followed Paul and urged the Galatians to works of the law may have made them feel inadequate or incomplete. They had started by faith in Jesus, but now They were looking for something else to get them over the hump, to get them going again, to help them reach their goal, to be perfect, to feel complete. Paul asks the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul says that what's happened is actually the Galatians have fallen under the spell of false teachers who are luring them away from their first love. Paul urges them to find their perfection, their goal, and their completion by continuing to trust in Jesus and continuing to live by the power of the Spirit. To drive home this point, Paul turns to the example of Abraham. Abraham was the universally revered founding father of the Jews. Circumcision, one of the chief works of the law that Paul's opponents urged upon the Galatians, had been commanded by God of Abraham and of all of his descendants. It was believed that by being circumcised, in a sense, you got adopted into Abraham's family. But Paul shows that even the life of Abraham demonstrates the priority of faith. God had commanded circumcision in Genesis 7. But years before that, God had made Abraham a promise in Genesis 15. God had taken an elderly, childless Abraham in his 80s outside on a clear night and told him to look at the heavens. He set before Abraham a billboard to look at. And God said, look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And the Bible tells us that Abraham, having no children at all, believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That term counted is an accounting term. Sometimes it's translated as credited. So for instance, under certain lease agreements, you may rent with the option to buy. If you do decide to buy the apartment or the condo or a house, your previous rental payments will be credited toward your final purchase. But at some level, the seller is not obligated to do so. It's a gift, a gracious concession. If you give your kids an allowance for doing chores, you credit them their allowance, right? Helping out with household chores is something everyone in the family has to do for the family to work. Strictly speaking, parents don't owe their children a wage like an employee owes the employer owes an employee for their work. But to start teaching the value of work or money management skills, a parent might decide to graciously credit some of those chores as a reward. When Abraham believes God's promise, God credits righteousness to him. Strictly speaking, Abraham doesn't really deserve anything for believing in God. He's God. God deserves to be believed because he's God. But God graciously counts it for more than it deserves. God treats Abraham as righteous, not because of works of the law, not because Abraham was circumcised. That was many years, 13 years later at least, but because of the priority of faith. Abraham believed God's promise. In fact, Paul highlights how salvation by faith in Christ fulfills the very first promise God made even before that to Abraham in Genesis 12. God had told Abraham that through you, all the nations will be blessed. Now, it wasn't because Abraham's descendants would absorb all the nations of the world, like the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day sometimes imagined it. It wasn't going to be some sort of ethnic takeover. But because all the nations could, like Abraham, believe God's promises that had been fulfilled in Christ crucified. As we'll see in the next few weeks, Paul has a lot more to say about the relevance of Abraham for the Galatians. But there's one striking parallel between Abraham and the Galatians that's worth noting this morning. After having started by faith, Abraham also had to continue by faith. Something that he, like the Galatians, and like us, only did with mixed results. Though God counted Abraham righteous for his faith, Abraham still struggled with sin and fear and doubt. Abraham is simultaneously righteous because God credited it to him and continues to be sinful because Abraham is not yet perfect. Despite God's promise, Abraham was so afraid for his life, right? If God had made that promise and Abraham doesn't yet have a child, then he should be able to deduce that God will keep him alive. But Abraham is so afraid for his life at one point when he travels in Egypt that he misrepresents his relationship with his wife, Sarah. And he puts her in a compromising and vulnerable position. Later, when he and Sarah are still childless, despite God's promise, he capitulated to Sarah's scheme to have a child through the servant Hagar. As a result, he introduced strife and contention into his family when his son Ishmael is born by Hagar. As Ishmael grew, Abraham begged God for his blessing to be upon Ishmael, since a child by Sarah seemed utterly hopeless and impossible. Just like the Galatians and just like us, Abraham needed to continue to trust in God's promises as he had at the start. When he didn't, sometimes he felt bitter repercussions for that. But God also didn't abandon the work that he began in Abraham's life, as he didn't abandon the work that he began in the lives of the Galatians and won't abandon the work that he has begun in your life if you believe in Christ. As Paul writes in another letter, passage that we heard earlier as assurance of pardon, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Same word. Bring it to its goal. Bring it to perfection. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But it's not just the Galatians. If we really want to hear Paul, we need to hear him asking us, O foolish Grovers, O foolish Americans, O foolish Pennsylvanians, dear idiots, who has bewitched you? Where have we lost sight of true conversion, how spiritual life begins? And where have we lost sight of true completion, how spiritual life grows? How have we lost sight of true conversion? We could list a number of ways and think of just a couple this morning. One of the most damaging is probably how off message Christians can be about what makes us Christians. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, many Christians mistakenly give the impression that what makes us a Christian is, at some level, law keeping, living a good life, doing what the Bible says. And while it's true that faith in Jesus leads to changing our lives, that changed life is not what makes us a Christian. If you've ever looked at Christians and thought, a lot of the time they're no better than everybody else, you're absolutely right. Because true conversion doesn't mean that the Christian is righteous interiorly. It means God counts the Christian as righteous. It means God doesn't treat us as we deserve. That's why a lot of the time the church is pretty messy. As people have regularly noted, the church is not a spiritual hall of fame. It is a hospital for recovering law keepers and recovering law breakers. So if you fit one of those categories, it may be the place for you. Second, true conversion is about faith and not family. Paul tells the Galatians, the family of Abraham enjoys no special access privileges to God because they are physical descendants of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. As many preachers have said, God has no grandchildren, only children by faith. Like Liam earlier, many of you were born into Christian families, grew up into the church, may have been baptized, but you still need Christ crucified for yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that you aren't going to have questions along the way. And one of the most helpful things you can do if you're at that stage in life where you're starting to think through the implications of the faith that you have learned for so many years is if you have genuine questions, seek out the opinion of fellow believers or pastors or elders or others that you trust to help you understand and process those questions. One of the least helpful things you can do is just stuff them and hope they'll go away. All of us have questions. All of us have doubts. All of us are trying to figure out how some things fit together. So I extend an invitation. Contact me. Contact Pastor Jonathan. That's why we have our information on the back of the bulletin. Let's have coffee. Let's talk. But on the flip side, have we lost sight of true completion? First, we look for completion in all the wrong places. We place our work, our accomplishments, our resume, and we look to these things and hope that they will complete us and make us feel whole. Some of you are old enough to remember Jerry Maguire stumbling to express his true feelings. I love you. You complete me. One of the reasons that Valentine's Day is such a bittersweet holiday is because we're prone to expect other people to complete us, whether it's lovers or partners, significant others or spouses. One author refers to this as apocalyptic romance. We expect the love of another person to give our lives ultimate meaning and significance. I actually watched a movie that was literally an apocalyptic romance, the Steve Carell movie, Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. It was literally, the world is about to get destroyed by a meteor, but I found somebody to love me, and so it's okay, right? We put so much weight onto and so many expectations upon the love of another person to give our lives meaning. But our relationships will perpetually disappoint us because they were never designed to bear that much weight. We were made for human community, but only relationship with God truly completes us in the way that we often look to others to do. Second, we take our completion into our own hands. It's fascinating that Paul charges the Galatians with seeking their completion by the flesh. That's a pretty loaded little statement. Most obviously, Paul is contrasting the spirit and the flesh as two opposite principles. The spirit is the agent of divine activity and intervention. The flesh is the realm of independent human effort. Paul may have in mind the very fleshy focus of circumcision, a physical marker that Paul says later really counts for nothing compared to what does count, faith working through love. But that phrase, seeking perfection by the flesh, is so apt for so many of the behaviors that we pursue. In so many ways, we are seeking our perfection through our flesh. Whether that's hours at the gym, sculpting our bodies so that we look perfect, or we might develop eating disorders that give us the illusion of control over ourselves and our bodies. Yet perfection eludes us despite our exercise or our self-denial. Most polls indicate that Americans now spend substantially more time, sometimes twice as much time, looking at themselves in the mirror as they did just a few decades ago. And yet, dissatisfaction with our physical appearance is spiking rather than declining. Some of us may seek a much more literal perfection by the flesh. We might be practicing forms of hurting ourselves, of cutting, self-injury, to distract from the guilt and the shame and the trauma of secret abuse, of overwhelming emotional pain. And yet the temporary relief and sense of control never lasts. Sometimes our efforts to find perfection by the flesh may be far more subtle as we battle with recurring patterns of sin, anger, bitterness, envy, lust, pride. We grow frustrated with our seeming lack of progress. And as we continue on, we're going to talk about what it looks like to battle those things in faith, looking to Christ rather than looking to ourselves. A lot of times we get frustrated because we want God to just do something, change it. And we start thinking, well, I need to start doing some things because God is not showing up, so I'll read my Bible, I'll pray more. God, fix this problem. See all the things I'm doing to try to make it go away. And yet we're not looking at what's behind that anger, that fear, that doubt. What's driving us? How we're looking to functional saviors like control or comfort or approval, and how the sins that we see in our lives are actually the bitter fruit of sins that are much deeper in our hearts. Finally, we need to remember what is ours. You know, earlier I talked about how sometimes as believers it's like we start the 100-mile cycling race, and then we stop, pick up our bike, and try to keep running with it. Now, at some level, once Paul tells us that you have the Spirit in you, that's the way we tend to view our life, right? And we might think, well, the Spirit is like a really good cycling race. I had a friend who was a big fan of cycling, and he was always telling me more than I wanted to know about the lightest bikes, and cyclists want to get the best technology so they can go the fastest. And he told me about this bamboo bike that was so light, you could carry it with one hand. And we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as, if we have the Holy Spirit in our life, it's like we've bought the premium top of the line bike. And once we're on the Holy Spirit, and even if we are staying focused on Him and His work, we'll make it to the finish line. We'll get there. We'll be fast. We'll be smooth. We'll be easy. What you really need to do is actually turn that image upside down. Because what God says in the scriptures, as we've heard through the service, as He says in this passage, as Paul writes in this passage, is at some level, you're not the cyclist. You're actually the bike. You're the one sitting there on the ground who, unless somebody picks you up and starts doing something, nothing's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes, enters your life, takes control, and makes sure that you're going to get where you're intended to go. The Holy Spirit, at some level, is God's Valentine to you. It's His testament that He is with you. In fact, your very faith in Jesus is evidence to you that God is at work in your life. Sometimes we'll highlight, it's in the bulletin every week, and sometimes I'll highlight when we do the Lord's Supper that we encourage Christians or individuals that believe in Jesus that when you participate in the Lord's Supper, you should be first baptized, and then we hope that you'd be a member of a church. It doesn't have to be our church. I've had conversations with people afterwards, and it's a fair question. Doesn't that seem to contradict what you say about focusing on Jesus? It's only about Jesus, and it's only about faith. Well, think of it this way. At some level, just as the preaching of the gospel is a gift to you, membership in Christ's church, the care of Christ's shepherds, is actually a gift to you. Because the conversations that I normally have with people at the coffee shop are, I've sinned, and I keep sinning, and I can't stop, and I must not be a believer. I must not really trust Jesus. Otherwise, I would stop sinning. And so then I get to have one of the best parts of my job. I get to sit down and say, the fact that it bothers you that you're sinning means that you're not trying to do, or it means at some level you're not on your own. It wouldn't bother you that you were struggling with sin if the Holy Spirit weren't in you poking you, bothering you, bringing it to mind. And so when we talk about the Lord's Supper, the emphasis there is that God would be using all the means that He's given. When we have the Lord's Supper, I often say, it doesn't matter how you've done this past week. Your performance isn't what we acknowledge in the Lord's Supper. It's Christ's performance for us that we highlight. God has given us reminders. God has put Jesus in front of us. And in a sense, there's one more way that the example of Abraham is highly instructive for us. After waiting years and years, God finally gave Abraham a son. He gave him Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. But as much as Abraham treasured and loved Isaac, there was still a vast gulf between one beloved son and the incredible breadth of all of the promises God had made to Abraham. One son was not a sky full of stars of people. Kings and nations and blessings for the entire world had been promised to Abraham, and yet the only concrete confirmation of his faith was this one son, Isaac. But by looking at Isaac, the miracle child, he could know that all of God's other promises would surely be fulfilled. We're still living with many of the promises God has made to us in front of us. The promises of new creation, new heavens, new earth, resurrection life, and full communion with God. It's all in front of us. But we also have one sure and certain confirmation that God will keep His promises. We can look at Jesus, the long-awaited, miraculous Son of the Father, crucified for us, raised for us, and one day coming to make all things perfect. and to give us the full sense of completion as we find it only in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank and praise you for your gift to us of the Spirit by which you bring us to yourself. We pray that as we continue to live by faith, you'd help us to see the ways in which we continue to trust in our own efforts. We pray that you would help us not grow content with our ongoing struggles, not give up, but rather to continue by faith. Help us to see the other things we're trusting in. Help us to see the other things we have faith in. Help us to see how we still have faith in ourselves rather than in you. And we pray that as a result, we might more and more be conformed to the image of Jesus. We thank you that even he had to live in this earthly life by faith. He had to go to the cross by faith. And he had to trust by faith that you would raise him from the dead. And we thank you that in your keeping of your promises to him, we see your keeping of your promises to us. And we pray that you would suffuse us with faith in you to the end of our days until we are made perfect and complete in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.